This morning, as you can see, we're going to be looking at the return of Christ. Last week, we finished up all the various, what I call, insets in the book of Revelation. And so we are down now, as we've gone through these series of considerations here, we're down to the return of Christ. And so we, in the book of Revelation itself, we've covered everything through the event, end of the events that finish up the 70th week of Daniel that brought us to as far as Revelation 19:10. And so now we're going to basically look at Revelation 19:11. But before we do that, I want to start with going back to the Olivet Discourse. Now, you remember earlier, some time ago, we looked at the Olivet Discourse in conjunction with the 70th week of Daniel. And at that point, we covered basically from chapter 24, and I'm looking at it as it occurs in the book of Matthew, from 24:4 to 24:28. This morning, briefly, we're going to look at 24:29 to 31, which is events that follow the 70th week and include the return of Christ. And then there are some illustrations or parables that Jesus relates to the disciples in answering their questioning, helping him understand the events that are leading up to his return. So we'll look at that briefly this morning. So let's again start with the Olivet Discourse, what we read there in Matthew 24, and we're going to start at verse 29. So Jesus, again, has been teaching in this discourse, and the first part of it that we looked at, again, deals with the 70th week, the events that are going to take place during that seven-year period, the 70th week being defined by that covenant mentioned in the book of Daniel. And then after Jesus finishes talking about that, this is what we read in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And again, those days is the days that he has just been describing in the prior context. So we have this period. After that period, as we're going to say, that there's probably a brief period of time between the actual end of the 70th week and the return of Christ. We don't know how long that time is, because remember, the 70th week of Daniel is demarked by a covenant. It's a covenant that's signed, and from the signing of that covenant, there are so many days that it runs. And then it finishes its course, and then I think shortly after that, not a long period of time, the word immediately here can mean right after, it can mean there is a period of time in there. It can mean shortly, but so I think it's going to be a short interval, not too long. But again, remember, no one knows the day nor the hour when Christ returns. So we can't say that, well, yeah, I know that the covenant was signed on this day. 7 years later is going to be this day, so I know when Christ returns. It's not quite that simple that we're going to know, or anyone will know. We won't be here. We'll be with him in heaven when he comes. So it says, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. So these events take place in conjunction with the return of Christ. And so what's happening here? Again, as we saw in several instances in the 70th week, where as the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments unfolded, there were all these kinds of indications and things that were going on in the heaven. So again here, the visibility of the sun and moon and stars is affected, again, just as we saw earlier in those things. And remember, these actions, remember at the very beginning of the Olivet Discourse, the disciples had asked Jesus, when will these things, when will you come, and what will be the signs of your coming? They asked him those questions. So Jesus is here in a sense telling them, okay, this is going to be a sign that I'm coming. In fact, it's going to be shortly after this when Christ does come. It says, then will appear in heaven. so closely associated with these heavenly events. Jesus says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and he says, with power and great glory. Now, some have questioned what this sign refers to. He says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Some think that it could refer to Christ himself as the sign. This, you know, we use the preposition of in an interesting way sometimes. For example, if I say the city of Greenville, I'm really equating city and Greenville. They're the same. And so the sign could be the Son of Man. And as happening here, it may be that the accompanying of all his, it says, with power and great glory. So when Christ appears, it says he's going to appear with power and great glory. So in that case, I think the sign is both Christ and the manifestation of who he is when he returns. Now, regardless of whether it's a different sign that we don't know or it's Christ himself, which I think seems preferable, everyone on earth will know of his arrival. Because he goes on, he says, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So it apparently everyone across the face of the earth will see Christ. Now, some have seen this word tribes, and having the word tribes here, they've restricted it to Israel, that just Israel will see it, but I don't believe so. It says tribes of the earth, and also this word is used universally, this word tribes used universally at least four other times in the book of Revelation. And so I don't think we would restrict it here. So it says the tribes of the earth, so that would include Israel and the nations. Of course, the church won't be here at that time. So for Israel, why would Israel mourn? Well, I think Israel's mourning is related to the fact that they now comprehend the rejection of their Messiah. Zechariah 12:10 says this. It speaks of a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy that I will pour out on them as they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. So I think there will be a recognition among God's people of what they have done. And for Gentiles, why would they mourn what they're seeing? I think there's a sense in which, if you think about it, here we are, followers of the beast, unbelievers, I think they will rue the day, if you will. They'll be sorry for the day when the Son returns, because in essence, it means all the judgments that had been pronounced, remember the two witnesses and their pronouncements, are coming to pass. It says, well, then all the tribes will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. So when we read this coming in the clouds of heaven, this reminds us of what Jesus tells Caiaphas. He says, the Son of Man is coming on the clouds of heaven. And also, if you remember at the ascension, clouds are associated with Christ being taken up out of their sight. And in Revelation 1:7, also associates clouds with Christ's return. So he's coming on the clouds of heaven.
Do you think that he, you think God opens up the eyes of the people that are on the earth? They're obviously unsaved, right? And so you think he opens their eyes at that point? Because at what point? I mean, because obviously an unsaved person doesn't know.
No, I don't think so. I mean, do you mean in the sense they come to know him?
No.
I think they will understand who he is. They know enough about what's going on because of witnesses that have gone on during this period. So I think they'll be able to figure it out. I that seems to be what I understand. So he goes on here, and so in conjunction with his return, it says he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. So at Christ's return, angels are coming with him, and he's going to send them out on various missions. And we read of this in the Matthew 13. It says, at the close of the age, the Son of Man will send out his angels as reapers. In Matthew 13, we also read, at the close of the angels, at the age, angels will separate the evil from the righteous. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So in conjunction with Christ's return, we see that there are angels and they're going to be involved in various activities. It says they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So again, here are his angels gathering his elect. So this consists of those who were saved during the tribulation period that have survived to this point. You remember when we saw a number of God's children were martyred during the tribulation, but here the angels are gathering his elect. And so Jesus, at this point, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is going to give a number of illustrations to help them understand the nature of the time of his return. Now, some are in the form of parables, but not all of them. And in these illustrations, we'll see he will make a contrast between two classes of people. There will be the saved, and in those are the ones who are going to be prepared and rewarded, and there are the lost, those are the ones who are not prepared and will be punished. So we first start with the parable of the fig tree, or the, I don't know that it's a parable so much as just an illustration from nature. It says, Jesus says, you know that summer is near when you see a fig tree budding. And in the same way, when you start to see these things, and these are the things that we read about earlier in the Olivet Discourse, things that relate to the 70th week, as Jesus has explained them. He says, when you start to see these things, you'll know that Christ's return is near. And again, this is in part an answer to the questions that the disciples had at the very outset, where they said, tell us when these things will be. And so Jesus is in some sense answering them, and he's going to help them understand that. So the illustration is a fig tree budding out, and when it does, you know summer's near. And the analogy is, just as a budding fig tree signals the coming of summer, so too the events that he just told them signifies that he is near. And then in verse 34, he says, I say to you, I haven't got all these up because it's just so much text here. In verse 34, he says, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, again, we mentioned early on when we started looking at the Olivet Discourse, the Olivet Discourse is addressed to Israel, not the church. And we have to remember that. We're not even here when these things are fulfilled. And Jesus says, I say to you, that is Israel, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. So this generation is the generation that is living during the 70th week, that is seeing all these things that he's just told them will happen. So these are people who are living on earth during what we call the tribulation period or the 70th week. So that generation will not pass until these things take place. Then we get to this illustration that he uses about the days of Noah. At the time of Noah's flood, those prepared were kept safely on the ark, while those not prepared were taken in the flood. And it's going to be the same way when Christ returns. So Jesus uses that situation of the flood as a parallel. Now, before the flood, unbelievers as human beings were going about life as usual, oblivious of what was going to come. It says they're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. So they were just taking care of the normal affairs of life. They did these things that Jesus says until the day when Noah entered the ark. And then judgment came on those who were, if you will, unaware, Jesus says. They were taken in judgment. The flood swept them away. And as we know, only 8 individuals were kept alive on the ark, and they were the 8 who were aware of what was coming on, prepared for what was coming. So Jesus makes an analogy. He says the situation for the unbeliever will be the same when Christ returns as was. Before Christ returns, humans will be working at the job. It talks about 2 men will be in the field and 2 women will be grinding at the mill. So they'll be carrying on the normal affairs of life. And Jesus divide these pairs into 2 categories. In each category, 1 will be taken, 1 will be left. And the idea that Jesus has here is judgment will come on those who are not prepared. That is the one who is taken. And so when Christ comes, just as in the flood, those were taken in the flood. So when Christ returns, those who are not prepared, the unbelievers, will be taken in judgment. And those who are prepared will continue life on earth, just like those who were prepared for the flood continued life on earth because they survived the flood. And so that is the analogy that he makes here with the days of Noah. The housekeeper, Jesus used the picture of a housekeeper who would be alert for a thief if he knew the time the thief would come. Well, that makes sense. If we knew a thief was coming, we'd be ready. We'd have our shotgun ready, wouldn't we? The one waiting for the return of Christ should have the same diligence, even though he does not know when the return of Christ is. So Jesus reminds them of how we would act if we knew there was imminent danger, how we would be on the alert, especially if we knew that, like in this case, an intruder was coming at a particular time. And he says, therefore, stay awake. In light of Christ's return. Now, Jesus reemphasizes here in this parable that the day your Lord is coming is not known. So he illustrates the case of a thief that you know the time that he comes and you're on high alert because you know when he's coming. So the analogy that Jesus is making here is be ready, just as ready as if you knew the time he was coming. So always be ready and be constantly on alert. And, you know, they won't know exactly when he's coming, but they'll have many signs, if you will, because they'll have lived during the 70th week. Then Jesus gives illustrations of servants. A contrast is made between the actions of 2 servants while their master is away, but knowing he will return. And it says the illustration is used to show the need for preparedness and includes the idea of reward versus judgment. So again, Jesus contrasts here a wise and faithful servant, one who carries out the responsibilities of his master, and he's diligent even though his master is absent. But upon his master's return, it says the master will set him over all his possessions. And so the wise and faithful servant pictures the faithful believer who is rewarded when Christ returns. The other servant is called wicked. He begins to beat his fellow servants. This is in the absence of his master. He misuses his authority. He eats and drinks with drunkards. He misuses his master's resource. And so he's preoccupied with himself, and he is not prepared for his master's unexpected return. And upon his return, Jesus says he is sent to a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the picture is the picture of agony in eternal judgment. And so this unwise servant, if you will, this wicked servant, is a picture of the unbeliever who is judged when Christ returns. And we have the parable of the virgins, and like the one before, it teaches that the time of Christ's return will be a time of judgment. And here, readiness is pictured as those who are prepared to enter the kingdom. Remember, when Christ returns, shortly after that, he will set up his earthly kingdom. And so these 10 virgins represent Israel, both saved and lost, who are looking for the return of their Messiah. Even the lost are looking for that. The bridegroom is delayed, and so their preparedness is a picture of them, their readiness for his return. Remember, one group brings extra oil with them and the other does not, and their lamps go out, and the ones that are prepared have more oil so they can move forward. The others have to go and get oil for their lamps. So, again, this is a parable. It's interesting that Israel is pictured as waiting for a bridegroom and to return with his bride. And in many ways, that does picture us as coming back with Christ. And when the bridegroom announces his return, they are told to come and meet him. And we know that the ones who are prepared were allowed to go into the wedding feast, if you will. The others were not. Then finally, the last one is the parable of the talents. And again, all of these are pretty well-known stories that we have read many times. Money is distributed to three servants based on their ability, and then the master leaves. The servants use the money in two different ways. The first two invested that money that had been entrusted to them, and it says they doubled the money. And the third servant merely puts his money in a safe deposit box. That's all he did. He made no use of his money. And so we see that when the master returns, the first two are commended and rewarded for how they use the master's money. It says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." And then the third servant makes an excuse for why he has done nothing with the master's money. And the master, of course, is not pleased, as we recall, and explains that he should have at least put his money into a savings account and earned some interest. So, you know, it's interesting the way Jesus uses this. So the third, the worthless servant, who's picture of an unbeliever, is cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So thus, the Olivet Discourse here, as Jesus goes through this, the Olivet Discourse provides insight into Christ's return and its timing. And again, this is what we read here. These things are for those living during the 70th week. Now, we may, you know, in a secondary sense, think of these things applying to us, but the application is not the same as to them. These are directed to Israel, who are living in a particular time. We will be not even here on earth during this period that is being described by Jesus in this discourse. Okay, the next...
Growing up, I have always heard these verses taught and preached as to believers in a kind of a pre-tribulational rapture context. And is it possible that... I mean, you said there's like possibly two applications here.
Well, it would have to be a secondary application. And you know, you take the lessons that are in there, use the resources that God has given you wisely. I mean, be prepared for his return. So there are lots of high-level messages that we could read there. But the application and the final end is really directed to those who are living at the time when Christ comes back, who have lived. And again, he's just told them about this 70th week period, about his return. So that's really what he's focusing on here. All right. Now, just a quick word. We're getting ready to go now to the book of Revelation, back to the book of Revelation. But let me just say a couple words here. What will be the political situation here on earth at the time of Christ's return? Well, let's just think about a couple of things. First of all, at the middle of the 70th week, the beast, that is the Antichrist, has set himself as God in Jerusalem. He's desecrated the temple, set himself up as God, broken his covenant with Israel. And we saw earlier, too, he is given the authority to become world leader. This is all happening at the middle of the tribulation. Then it says, we read about the destruction of Babylon. The beast has destroyed Babylon. And I think probably Babylon is seen as an obstacle, and we talked about this, is seen as an obstacle to his goal of worldwide control. So he's destroyed Babylon. Remember the beast, prostitute was riding on top of the beast, so she was in control at that point. So the beast destroys her. With the destruction of Babylon, the beast is able to become the world ruler. However, I think we could say this. Many people in the world, and especially those who were, if you will, in bed with the prostitute, at least undercover despise and resist this world leader, especially as he shows his true colors. I think there's going to be a lot of undercurrents. He will be the world ruler. But that doesn't mean everybody likes him and there's not those who want to rebel against him. So the final step is that we see in preparation for Christ's return is that the armies of the world have come to the Middle East. So remember, one of the questions that we have to try to figure out is what brings the armies of the world to the Middle East? What brings them there? Armies come to fight armies. That's why they gather. You don't move an army just because you had, nothing to do but move an army. Armies come to fight something. So what has brought them here? And I suggested, and I don't know, but I suggested that part of this is because the beast has destroyed Babylon. And Babylon had such a great relationship with the kings of the earth. There is a desire now by these people to come. And remember, there was a drawing of them to the Middle East by one of the I think it was one of the bold judgments where demons went out and persuaded the kings of the earth. And one of the bowls also dried up the Euphrates to make way for the kings of the east. So again, even if they were there to rise up against the beast, if that is the case, at the return of Christ, all these armies will turn to fight him. And that's what we will see. God will destroy them all. So let's look at Revelation 19 now. In 11 to 16, they describe Christ, the white horse rider, as he returns to earth. And then 17 to 21 describes the outcome of the defeat of the armies of the world that takes place when Christ returns. This is the only passage in Revelation that really speaks of the return of Christ, at least any extended mention. Again, he is the white horse rider, and we must keep in mind, too, that in Matthew, we read about Christ coming, and there's an order of events that take place here. In Matthew, it only restates, as we saw there, that he's returning in glory. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, it says, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and we'll split it in two. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it says he will come in like manner as you have seen him go. So whatever we see here as the order of events, we must incorporate other things that we read in Scripture with what's taking place when Christ returns. And I say that because I'm inclined to see here, as we look at this, that what we see here recorded in the book of Revelation follows his descent to the Mount of Olives. So if you will, again, there are a lot of events taking place described in different places in Scripture. And I think Christ returns, and then it's after his return that John pictures him here on as the white horse rider that will destroy the armies that have gathered to the Middle East. So let's look at verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. So John sees a glorious scene. Here, heaven is most likely the first and should be understood as the sky. John sees a white horse, emblematic of a victorious warrior. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And obviously, that can be none other than the Son. It's interesting, the first time Christ came as a lamb. That's not the way he's coming this time. He will appear a lot differently. And so John lists two names for this white horse rider, Faithful and True. For God to be faithful to himself and to us, he also must be true to his word. And of course he is. He is true to his word. However, in this context, we'll see that this relates, I think, to his execution of judgment upon those who he's going to, if you will, kill with the sword of his mouth as he returns. It says, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. And so I think, in fact, this statement here, in righteousness, he judges and makes war, is a demonstration of the fact that he is faithful and true. And normally, we don't think of God as a maker of war. However, he can rightly do that. That is his prerogative. And John goes on, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. So the description of his eyes, I think, reflects, if you will, the penetrating nature. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. His judgment is righteous. He sees things precisely as they are. And he has on his head many diadems. I looked up diadem, interesting. Wikipedia has so many answers. A diadem is a crown, specifically an ornamental headband worn by Eastern monarchs and others as a badge of royalty. So it's a badge of royalty. So he's coming back and he's representing himself as king. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, there are many names in Scripture used to designate the Son. We just mentioned Faithful and True was used of him. In the next verse, he'll be called the Word of God, and then later on, the King of Kings and Lords of Lords. Here, it's interesting. He says he has a name written. So John can see the name. And then he turns around that no one knows but himself. Well, that's an interesting thing. How do you see something that you don't know? Well, I think the answer is probably something like this. John could see the name, but perhaps because of the language or the script in which it's written, he can't understand what it says. He can see it, but he doesn't know what it is. And so only the Son, evidently, of all that are there can discern what that name is. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And so again, we see his blood garments, blood-stained, and the blood is from the slaughter that we're going to see of his enemies. We see similar images of this in Isaiah 63, where it speaks of crimson garments in verse 1 and 63:2, clothed in red apparel like one who treads in the winepress. And remember, we read that earlier in one of the judgments there in Revelation earlier, where the winepress of God's wrath. And in Isaiah 63:3, their lifeblood, the Jews, spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. So this is something that was revealed to Isaiah many years ago, what was taking place. And as the Word of God, the Son, expresses who God is, we see that. It's interesting, the designation of Word for God, for the Son is only used in the writings of John. John's the only one that designates the Son as the Word. At this point, John describes those with Christ as he returns. He says, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Now, these armies are clothed, and the way they're clothed seems to be picturing those who have been redeemed. We saw these kinds of garments in reference to the church earlier in chapters 3 and 4. And we saw it in connection with tribulation martyrs in chapter 6 and 7. Who these armies are is not stated. I would just suggest, and you can take it for what it's worth, that these are the saints that are already have already been resurrected. And if that is the case, it's the church who was with him, because we're the only ones that have been resurrected at this point in the sequences. And they were following him on white horses, so where whoever they are, they will be, they will, like Christ, be with him riding on white horses. John now returns to the description of the white horse rider. He says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now, we've seen this reference to a sharp sword coming out of Jesus or the Son's mouth earlier in Revelation. In chapter 1, we read that from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And twice in the letter to the church of Pergamum, we read the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword and war against them with the sword of the mouth of my mouth, Jesus says. So symbolically, I think this sword pictures Jesus speaking and the effectiveness of his words in striking down the nation. And one point, as we see him striking down those, one thing it's important that we understand that when he does and he speaks with his he uses this sharp two-edged sword to kill, it is only the armies that are gathered at Armageddon there that are killed, because the rest of unbelievers will be judged later. We'll see that when we look at the rest of the Olivet Discord at what is called the sheep-goat judgment. So they'll survive, but what's being killed here is those armies that are gathered at Armageddon. And MacArthur writes this, the dead will include those gathered for battle at Armageddon. None will escape. The rest of the world's unredeemed people will be judged and executed at the sheep and goat judgment that follows Christ's return. And again, that's in Matthew 25. We'll look at that.
I think it's interesting because the only one that's mentioned with a sword or with a weapon is Jesus, right? The sword coming out of his mouth. Like the armies of heaven there's no mention of they come.
I don't think we're involved. I will see later, and I'll talk about that he's the one that destroys them. We don't have to do anything. We're just there with him.
We're just there with him without fighting at all.
Right. I don't think we get involved. He says he will rule with a rod of iron, according to this references Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, 8, 9, I, the Father, will make the nations yours, that is the Son, heritage. You shall break them with a rod of iron. So I think what we're seeing here is we're seeing the fulfillment of what has been stated in the second Psalm as Christ returns to earth and is said that he will rule as he establishes earthly millennial kingdom. And we saw this earlier, too, in Revelation 12, 5, when it's talked about the woman's child, male child, and it said there, he is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Strong language here. The day of God's reckoning is come. Think about it. We have a lot to be thankful for when we think that we will not be there. We are, by God's grace, not going to be part of this. And we could be. It is only his grace. And again, the language reminds us of that grape harvest we saw earlier. On his robe and on his thigh, he has name written. Now see, John can read this one on his robe and on his thigh a name written. So he evidently has a sash and says, King of King and Lord of Lords. So again, he came as a lion. He's came as a lamb the first time. He's coming as a lion this time. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. So John sees, you know, as he looks evidently toward the direction of the sun, he sees an angel. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. So he makes a command to the birds, come, gather for the great supper of God. So the birds are commanded to gather. They're going to feed on the carnage that results from God, Christ's slaughter at Armageddon. This great supper is going to take place subsequent to that battle. And to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. So it's an all-inclusive statement from the highest to the lowest. Status will make no difference. The birds will eat them all. And as one writer put it, what an ignoble end for someone to be slaughtered and eaten by birds. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies. So John now surveys the scene. The beast is there. We're going to see also the false prophet is there, those two men we talked about. And those kings of the earth are those who evidently were enticed to come by the demons as part of the sixth bowl, as well as those kings, I think, directly associated with the beast, gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So ultimately, this is the reason they're there. However, they're motivated to come. They come ultimately because Satan wants to war against Christ and his armies. They're there to do Satan's bidding against the returning son. And the beast was captured. So the beast is that beast that we've talked about, the Antichrist. And with this simple statement, the beast was captured, we see the record of his evil reign on earth ending. It says, and with, that is the beast, the false prophet, who in the beast present had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So like the beast, the false prophet is being captured. And John here, of course, recalls some of the things that this false prophet has done. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So the time for the eternal punishment of the beast and the false prophet has come. This is the first mention of the lake of fire, not only in Revelation, but in all of Scripture. And one writer says, unlike Hades, the lake of fire is not a temporary holding place, but a permanent place of incarceration and punishment. So these two men are thrown into the lake of fire alive. No need for them to die and be resurrected. They simply go directly to their eternal punishment. And we're going to see later that they will be there 1,000+ years later when Satan follows them, because they're mentioned later as well. And so it burns with sulfur or brimstone, a material often associated with the fire of judgment. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth. So we talked about the two, the beast and the false prophet, and the rest. So I think that answers Jeff's question. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. So all these armies that gathered at Armageddon against Christ, all will be killed. None will escape. So the one sitting on the horse, again, is clearly identified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So again, no indication that we are involved. It's all done by Christ. And all the birds were gorged on their flesh. These are the birds that the angels had summoned. They're gorged on their flesh. One writer said this: "This is the most gruesome single act ever in the history of mankind." I mean, you can't imagine the numbers. I mean, the other places we get the idea that there are millions involved in this army against Christ. It says the entire army will come to a battle, and with the word of Christ, they will be totally annihilated. Their flesh will be left for the birds to eat. But again, this is all God's doing. And this is the way he has arranged that it will be. And so he's very serious. So then, having arrived on earth, captured the beast and the false prophet, having destroyed the armies of the world at Armageddon, Christ will continue the process of establishing his earthly kingdom. And that's where we'll resume next week.